Okay, it's good to see you here this morning as we open the Word of God together. Turn your Bibles, please, if you have one this morning, trust you do, to the book of Romans and chapter 12. Book of Romans, chapter 12, as we look at the subject this morning, practical Christian living. Practical Christian living, and we're now into the more practical section of the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, primarily being doctrinal in nature, but as is Paul's regular pattern in his epistles, he proceeds from the doctrinal foundation that he's laid down to the practical exhortations that spring naturally out of that foundation. And so we've been studying Romans chapter 12 for a couple of weeks now. We looked initially at those first two verses there in verse 1 and 2 about the call that goes out to us to live a consecrated Christian life, and we are to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and so on. And then we looked at the theme of spiritual gifts that we need to recognize within the local church assembly, the various members that God has placed there, and their various functions. And we had a bit of time on the seven gifts. But this morning we want to go from verse 9, Lord willing, to the end of the chapter, as we look at a number of other practical areas that the Apostle Paul addresses. So really what we have is in verse 1 and 2, we have the general exhortation to a consecrated life. And then the rest of the chapter gives us the specifics of what that life might look like. And so in these verses before us this morning, the Apostle Paul fires off a volley of short, sharp and powerful commands that really touch a range of areas in the Christian's life. They come in rapid succession. It's hard at times to always discern maybe the relationship between them, but we have basically categorized these exhortations this morning under seven main points or headings, which we'll go through in a moment, and I trust that'll be a help to us as we just look at each of these things and the challenge that they are to us. The Christian life is a very practical life, and God did not intend for us to simply have a saved heart and a head full of knowledge and it have no effect on the way in which we live. And so that's what we have before us this morning. But why don't we just read the verses as a starting point, verse 9 to 21, and then we'll ask the Lord for his blessing on our time of study this morning. The Bible reads in verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these powerful exhortations that are before us this morning. And Lord, before we even begin to study them, we want to acknowledge, Lord, that without your power and your grace working in us, we can never live up to the standard we have here. We thank you, Lord, that with the commands you give, you also supply, as we submit to you, the power to fulfill those commands and to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, we pray this morning that every need represented in this room would be met. Lord, you know all the hearts that are represented here this day. The preacher can't possibly know all the needs. And so we pray, Lord, for the ministry of the Spirit of God to take the simple statements of Scripture and apply them to every heart this day, that every one of us might leave this place knowing that we have heard, Lord, not from a man, but we've heard from the Lord Jesus through the Spirit. And so we ask for your blessing now. We ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God in both the speaker and the hearer, Lord, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. These things we ask now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, let's look at these seven areas that these commands touch in our text before us this morning. We notice firstly in verse 9 and 10, the Christian's love is addressed. The Christian's love. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. And so in verse 9, we have that initial statement, let love be without dissimulation. In many respects, the theme of love runs like a thread through the remainder of these verses. And so Paul begins by talking to us about the type of love we are to have, the character of Christian love, or the quality of Christian love, and it is to be a love that is genuine. The word dissimulation here has the idea of hypocrisy or play acting. It was a word used of the Greek actors, where perhaps they would dress up and perform something on a stage, and that particular thing they performed or that person they performed was not necessarily a true representation of themselves. And so we are called as Christians to a genuine love, a love that is without hypocrisy. Now, perhaps we're all familiar with the type of fake love that sometimes we see in the world, and sometimes that fake show of love actually is there to mask some very malicious intentions. And maybe there's a secret desire for revenge underneath that outward mask. Well, as Christians, we are called to a different kind of love. We are called to have a genuine love, one toward another, not putting forward a fake demonstration of love that really has no substance. Now, this particular love we cannot generate within ourselves. It's a love that we do not have, actually, within our human nature. Human nature is very limited, or the love of human nature is limited. But the love we're speaking about here is that love which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's that love which is a very part of the character of God. God is love, the Bible says. And so that's the type of love we're to have one towards another. But we notice something interesting here, that this love is a pure love, because the verse goes right on and says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And this is connected to that initial command, let love be without dissimulation. In other words, if you say, well, what does this look like? If I'm going to have a genuine Christian love, how is that going to be displayed in my life? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that this type of love will motivate us to, on the one hand, abhor that which is evil, and then positively to cleave to that which is good. That's kind of different, isn't it, to the modern concept of love that's often promoted, not only amongst the world, but amongst Christians as well. And there's all sorts of compromise and toleration of evil and sin that goes on in the name of love. But here we see that a true, genuine love, as God is concerned, is one that abhors evil and cleaves to the good. Abhor that which is evil. True Christian love will produce in us a hatred for evil, not an accommodation of it. This word abhor is a very strong word. It means to hate bitterly or exceedingly. You say Christians should never hate. Well, I think we should definitely hate what God hates. We should love what God loves, but we also need to learn to hate what God's hate. There is no what God hates. There is no inconsistency within the definition of Christian love, of having a hatred towards that which is evil. Now, we don't hate people. We love people, but we hate sin. Psalm 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. See the connection there between loving the Lord and hating that which is evil. Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It's interesting, isn't it? The great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 comes to a climax in the words that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. How often is 1 Corinthians 13 thrown up there as a sort of an excuse for sidestepping the truth or for accommodating sin maybe in somebody's life? But no, the Bible says quite clearly that one of the key attributes of this love, the 1 Corinthians 13 love, is that it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth.
And so sometimes we have a definition of love that is entirely, I believe, unbiblical. Like I mentioned in a previous message, that sometimes we attach a certain definition to being Christ-like that I don't think would actually be a true representation of what it really means to be Christ-like. In fact, I think if you study the life of Christ, you'll find that many of his actions and words would not fit into the category of Christ-likeness as defined by modern Christendom. I mean, see the Lord Jesus there in zeal, take that whip and drive those sellers out of the temple. Hear his words to the Pharisees, generation of vipers. Certainly not the sort of sap, weak love we see promoted today that just allows for all sorts of error and evil within Christian circles. And so we are exhorted concerning this area of our love. It's to be an unhypocritical love. And so if you have a loose attitude towards that which is evil and you don't cleave to the good, then your love is a hypocritical love according to God's perspective. So abhor that which is evil, but on the positive side, we are to cleave to that which is good. This word cleave is a very strong word. It's the word used in Matthew 19:5 concerning the relationship between a husband and wife, where a man is to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife. It's the same root word. So you get the picture here. We are to have an abhorrence. We are to distance ourselves from that which is evil, and in its place, we are to cleave strongly to that which is good, a love for purity. That's the true biblical love we see that is an unhypocritical and genuine love. So the word cleave there means to glue to cement to something, or to join or fasten firmly together. And true biblical love will actually produce that in your life as a believer. It'll produce a distaste and a disdain for the evil, but a great love and a cleaving to that which is good, that which is pure and wholesome. Then we see that our love is to be demonstrated in verse 10. And here the love that is spoken of is somewhat distinct from the love of verse 9. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. This has to do now with the demonstration of our love one towards another as Christians. And this love is the love of family affection. The root word for both of these phrases, whether it's kindly affectioned or brotherly love, is the same. It's the Greek word phileo, which has to do with that family kind of love. The love you would expect to see, for example, between parents and their children, children and their parents, or the love we would see between brothers and sisters. And we are exhorted in the local church to have that warm, affectionate attachment one to another, the same sort of love that we would exhibit towards those within our family, our blood relatives. There are a number of different ways the church is described in the New Testament. We know it's described as a body. That's one of the prominent figures that is used, but it is also spoken of in family terms. Paul referred to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. That's a family description, isn't it? He instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 to treat other members within the church like family members. He says to Timothy, I want you to treat the older women as mothers, older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters. So again, we see that picture of family love coming out. And that should be a natural thing, shouldn't it? 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, referring to God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Okay, so this is one of the marks of the fact that we know the Lord. I love not only God the Father, but I love also his children. And I would say that also includes, may I say, those with whom we differ at times. Now, I'm not talking about compromising the truth and what we believe the scriptures say. But if someone truly knows the Lord and is born again, there should be a measure of love and affection towards them. I remember taking my kids down to the playground one day, met another pastor of an Anglican church, evangelical Anglican church, and we got chatting. And this man gave a very clear testimony of salvation. Now, there's no way I could work with him. There's some very significant theological differences on some things, but I sensed and discerned that he was a man who knew the Lord, and there was a certain affinity there and love there for that man. And that's the way it should be. There's that warmth, and particularly within the local church, this is important, that we have that tender love and affection one toward another, that attachment to one another, that warm bond between one another. And so this means that a spirit of exclusivity, standing off from one another, speaking harsh and unkind words to one another, are all things that really should not be a part of our fellowship life as a church. 1 Corinthians 12:25 through 26 says the members, that refers to the fact the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. So here's the picture we have of the Christian's love. And that's the first area that the apostle challenges us about. Let love be without dissimulation, a love that cleaves to the good and is separated from evil, but a love also then that is manifest in this warm affection one towards another, in honour preferring one another. Now we come to verse 11, and we will call this the Christian's service. Okay, so we've looked at the Christian's love. Now the Christian's service for the Lord. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Brother Seth did an excellent job of speaking about this theme last Sunday night. We see a couple of things about this service, that it is diligent service, not slothful. It means not to be lazy or sluggish in business. That's not referring to the business you own as such. Business referring to the various affairs of life, the various aspects of our service to the Lord. Okay, that's the word business, encompasses all those various things. And this service is not only to be diligent, but it is to be a service that is fervent. Fervent service. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This word fervent means to boil over. You get the picture there. Perhaps you've put something on the stove at home and it gets very hot and begins to boil. It's hot and it's fiery. That's the picture of what our service is to be for the Lord. It is to be white hot service, passionate service, service that is warm and fiery to the Lord. You know, the Lord, that we were saved not just so that we might have eternal life in heaven, that's a big part of it, but did you know that we were, one of the main purposes for which we were born again, that one of the main purposes for which we were redeemed was that we might be servants of the King of Kings? Because Titus 2:14, referring to the Lord Jesus, says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the salvation part, isn't it? Redeeming us, buying us back from iniquity. And listen to the next part. It doesn't stop there. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In other words, God says, I want a people who are characterized by a passion to serve, a love of service, people who are going through that sanctification process, being purified as a peculiar people. The word there, peculiar, has the idea of a special people. And they're marked by this zeal to serve the Lord. I think there was maybe a greater emphasis upon serving the Lord back, a generation ago or so. I remember listening to an older preacher. He's been in the ministry for many, many years, 40 plus years. And he said, you know, when we first got saved, back when in my day, he said that one of the strong emphases that came through our local church was, what are you going to do to serve the Lord? It was strongly emphasized. And so this is what God would have us do, that we would serve him with that heat of spirit, that warmth, that allowing the Holy Spirit to stir us up to be passionate about serving him. Serving the Lord. You know, when you think about that phrase, the Lord, that kind of helps the fervency part, doesn't it? When we consider the one we are serving, that will have the effect of awakening our hearts and stirring our hearts. I wonder this morning, are you doing something to contribute to the work of God? You know, God didn't just save you so that you could ride on the gravy train, as they say sometimes in the workplace, with people who are just having it easy, ride the gravy train all the way to glory and just get a quick ticket into heaven without really using your life for the Lord. That's not the will of God. So that's the challenge for us this morning. Do we exhibit this diligent and fervent spirit in our ministries, for example, in the local church? When you come to man the door, do you have a heart that's warm and fiery and with a focus to honouring the Lord? When you prepare that Sunday school lesson, do you just do a quick 5-minute read over the notes and just sort of wing it and treat the Sunday school like a glorified creche? No. If we're truly allowing ourselves to be in submission to the work of the Holy Spirit, then we approach our service for the Lord with fervency, faithfulness. Do we minister at all? Or maybe we like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is, you know why it's dead? It's because it has much intake but no outflow. You know, some Christians are just like the Dead Sea. They're saved and they just everything flows in, but there's very little output. No outflow to others, and is it any wonder that you are stagnant and dry in your Christian life? So, service for the Lord, fervent service. Are we spectators or participators? We talked about this, didn't we, in the book of Nehemiah. We said, you know, about the whole, we see the people of God working together on the walls. Sometimes the local church is a little bit more like a football game where you have a small selection of players that are actually doing all the work while everybody else sits and maybe applauds occasionally. Or how about you get on the field and do something as well, okay? It's not God's intention for you to sit and soak and sour when you've been saved to serve. Saved, you say, well, I don't have a great deal of talent, so I can't sit and play the grand piano or, you know, pump away on the organ like Mr. Roffle, you know. But, you know, that doesn't matter. You know, each of us have something to contribute. Sometimes we're so concerned about the fact we don't have an up the front position that all the behind-the-scenes things that need to be done get forgotten. Serving the Lord. Well, I taught Sunday school for 40 years and I'm had it now. You know, someone else's turn. And I understand there is a time to maybe give a ministry a break and hand it on to somebody else. But where's our heart in relation to our Christian service? All right, the third thing this morning now, the Christian's trials, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. It would seem that tribulations, at the centre of the verse there, is the focus of the verse. And the two statements either side of that assist us and aid us in those tribulations. So the Christian's trials, there's a number of things here. We are to rejoice in our trials, rejoicing in hope. Speaking to a lady yesterday on the door about eternal life, sharing the gospel with her, and put the challenge to her, do you know for sure when you die you go to heaven? She said, well, I hope so. And I was able to then go and explain that the Christian hope is not a vague thing. It's not something that's just in the realm of the possible. It's something that is certain. And that relates to our salvation. If you're saved this morning, your hope is a confident hope. It's an assured hope. You have an assurance that God will fulfill all his word. And it's the same, there's many different hopes, isn't there, in the Bible. For example, the hope of our future glorification. We've talked about that in Romans 8, 18 through 25, that there's a future there where we will our bodies will be transformed. And then there's the hope of the rapture, Titus 2:13, referred to as the blessed hope. These are not vague possibilities for the Christian. These are firm realities. And so what will help us in our trials is when we learn to cast our hope into the future, laying hold of the promises of God that we know are true. So there's to be rejoicing in our trials. There's to be enduring in our trials because it says we're to be patient in tribulation. Now, this word patient means to stay under. To stay under. The word tribulation means a pressing together. Do you feel pressed at times? The trials of life, pushed into a difficult place. The pressures of work life, maybe even the pressures of church life, family life, the various trials that come our way through our earthly pilgrimage, we are to learn to rejoice in those trials through hope. But we're also to endure those trials, and the word patient there brings that out to us, to remain under the test. And that goes contrary, doesn't it, to our natural man. Our natural desire is to escape the trial, to be done with the trial, to step outside of that period of suffering that God has placed us in. But no, we're exhorted here in those trials to stay under, to endure. You know, it's amazing, we're going to get into this in 2 Timothy, how the theme comes through of endurance, that be partaker, he says in chapter 1, of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Chapter 2, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, endure afflictions. You know, a lot of the Christian life is about enduring with the power of the Spirit and walking through those dark valleys at times and learning what God would have us to learn in that trial. As one author says, to be patient means to remain under the test in a God-honoring manner, not seeking to escape it, but eager to learn the lessons it was sent to teach. You may remember from our Colossians series, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about a walk that pleases the Lord. He says he wants them to walk worthy of the Lord. And there's a number of aspects to that walk that pleases the Lord, but one of them in verse 11 is this: we are to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. To what end? You know, often we think about the need for the power of God to do something maybe great, like preach a sermon or serve God in a ministry, or you know, we think of maybe some fantastic manifestation of the power of God. But here it says very clearly that this, we are to be strengthened with this divine and supernatural power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Do you know that you need the strengthening of God's might to have patience and to have long-suffering coupled with joyfulness in those trials that you bear? That's what's needed. So we are to rejoice in our trials, we're to endure in our trials, and then we're to pray in our trials, continuing instant in prayer. How prayer is an important part of trials. Prayer is always important, actually, in the good times and the bad times, but how critical it is to be faithful in the place of prayer during the times of testing and to draw in close to the heart of God. It's amazing, actually, how the Lord at times will speak to you in a very special way in the midst of those troubles. And it's supernatural, the peace that can wash over the inner life. You know, when you're going through tests, one of the biggest things we struggle with, isn't it, is those internal thrashings of the soul, the thoughts banging against one another, as it were, and the trouble, and we feel troubled and we feel worried, and all those things can just, the inner turmoil can be so great. But in the place of prayer, we find that peace, that calm often in the storm come over our souls, and the Lord speaking to us. There's been a couple of experiences I've had, and I haven't had it very often, but where in time of strain and stress, I've cried out to the Lord and just had an immediate answer from the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to be charismatic. I'm just saying the Spirit of God very clearly impressed maybe a phrase of Scripture. And you can go back to bed and go to sleep. That's the Lord. I think Nehemiah is a good example of a man who is consistent and faithful in prayer. Boy, he tested, wasn't he? Trying to lead the people of God, to raise up the work of God, all the reproach and the abuse being heaped upon him there. And a man who was no doubt faithful in praying behind the scenes, but a man who also knew what it was to converse with the Lord on the spot, sending up those quick telegraph prayers, as it were, to the Lord in times of need. So the Christian's trials, verse 12. Then we have the Christian's giving, verse 13. This is another area that the Lord challenges us about through the pen of the apostle, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. In So again, the focus turns back to our relationship one toward another. We're to have that affectionate bond. We've talked about that, one towards another as believers. Then we are to have a spirit of generosity towards our brethren in Christ, distributing to the necessity of saints. We see there's a priority here in our giving. It's to the saints, and that is to be the primary focus of our benevolence. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't occasionally maybe try and reach out to someone outside of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So that's the focus of our giving, is to the Lord, to the Lord's work, to the Lord's people first. Necessities. This speaks of needs, not wants, okay? Distributing to the necessities of saints given to hospitality. So it means that because we have that family love amongst the people of God, there's a sensitivity towards the needs of others. And not just the spiritual needs, but even the material needs. Now, maybe it's hard for us to comprehend this truth as much because we live in a very affluent society where really no one really is poor in Australia, okay? If you have food and clothing, you're not poor. And if you're poor, it's by choice, okay? If you're roaming the streets, it's probably by choice. The government will give you all sorts of props and things to hold you up. So maybe it's harder for us to understand this. It's not such a prominent issue, but I'll tell you what, there are other believers in other places who really understand this. Where maybe becoming a Christian has cut them off from their source of financial aid or whatever it be. I mean, Christians really wrestle and struggle even with such things as food and clothing. But even though we live in an affluent society, we're still to have this spirit one towards another. We are to be alert and sensitive to not just the spiritual needs, but the material needs as well of others. Be willing to help one another. The Jerusalem church was a good example of this, wasn't it, in Acts 2. And 44 through 45 says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now, this was not some sort of enforced socialism, okay, or communism, but this was something that was done willingly as part of God's people, the giving of God's people one toward another. So there's the material needs we're to be sensitive to within the local assembly. Then there's the hospitality needs given to hospitality. Now, this is more than just a willingness to extend hospitality. It actually goes beyond that to an active pursuit of opportunities to minister in this way. The word "given" there is the word that is translated most commonly "persecute" in the New Testament. Okay, so when you say "I'm really given to something," you understand why it's phrased that way. When you're given over to something, it means you're very dedicated to it. You are active in your pursuit of that thing. So that's what it means, to pursue hospitality. And that is a need amongst the people of God. Wind the clock back to the time of the New Testament, when travel was very difficult and very dangerous. You'd be very glad, wouldn't you, as a believer, taking some long journey somewhere, to come into a town and find believers who would take you in, afford you shelter, look after you, set a meal before you. This is a part of our Christian experience. It is. It's to be a part of our Christian walk. It's actually a command that we are to be given to hospitality. This isolated form of Christian living where our houses are like castles with ramparts and no one gets past the front door is simply not New Testament Christianity. Actually, if we're going years and years in the local church and very rarely ever having one another into our homes, that's just simply not New Testament Christianity. That's not my words. That's what the Bible says here, that we are to be given to hospitality, pursuing hospitality. That means we go beyond just our blood relatives. That's not really hospitality. That's to be expected, that you would have your family into your home. No, we're to go beyond that and extend that hospitality to the saints, to have that ministry to others. That's very important for new people coming into the church, by the way. If someone comes into the church and they're there for 1-2 years and they're hardly ever invited back or never invited back to the key members in the church, that indicates a problem. I said that indicates a problem. Let's just get down to real business here. There should be a spirit of warm affection towards one another, and we shouldn't have this clique situation where we just have our little group, our little circle that we associate with, and everyone else is sort of pushed to one side and ostracized. That's just not the New Testament spirit at all. So the Christian's giving is to cover those two areas, material needs and hospitality needs. Not just a passive willingness, but an active pursuit. It's hard work, but I'll say this, from our experience to date, it is a blessing to extend the ministry of hospitality. It is. It takes work, costs money to buy the extra food, and all of those things. But when you serve the Lord in this way, you will sense in your heart a measure of blessing as you do this. So the Christian's giving. Number five, the Christian's sympathy. The Christian's sympathy, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. The word sympathy in English is made up, if you study the etymology, of essentially two words. Sim, meaning together, and pathos, feeling. So it means to feel together. And it speaks of that spirit of entering into the struggles, the joys of others. And this is also to be a part of our practical Christian living within the local New Testament church. We are to enter in, we are to sympathize with both the triumphs and the trials of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The triumphs, first, rejoice with them that do rejoice. What's your attitude towards someone who succeeds? Someone who is blessed in the local church? You know, sometimes we see the opposite of rejoicing. We see sometimes jealousy or envy that someone would advance in some way or that someone be blessed in some way. Do you have an ability to actually enter into the triumphs and the successes of others? That is, again, I tell you what, the Christian life is very practical, isn't it? Sometimes we're looking for some really deep truth, but, you know, it's all right here, just basic Christian living, extending hospitality one to another, having a spirit of love one to another, looking out for the needs of one another, having the right kind of spirit. These are all things that are a part of the Christian life. So we are to rejoice with them that rejoice. And that's the family spirit, isn't it? When you see one of your family members do well, you rejoice in that. Parents, if you see one of your children doing well, succeeding in the right sense of the word, that brings joy to you. Well, that same spirit is to be in the local church, one towards another. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 has challenged us about. We read that verse before. If one members suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Do you have the ability to rejoice when someone else besides you is honoured? You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we can have the spirit of, I have to be central. And if someone else becomes the focus or someone else achieves something, we have a wrong spirit towards that. That's not to be a part of our lives, is it? The triumphs of others, we are to sympathise with those. The trials of others as well. Weep with them that weep. Brother, sister, going through a difficult time. You'll get through it, you know, slap you on the back. You'll be right. That's not really the spirit that we should have, is it? You know, if Job's friends just shut their mouths, they probably would have gone down in history as just men of God. But they couldn't help themselves. And, you know, often when people are going through trials, they don't often need a lecture from you or me. They often just need someone who will come alongside and be a bearer of that burden. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we can see that spirit of sensitivity coming out. When people rejoice, when they succeed, we enter into that, we sympathise with that, and we rejoice with them in their honour. When they suffer, we come alongside and perhaps shed a tear. We feel the pain, or we seek to empathise and to sympathise with the struggles and the pains of others. You think about the church being a body. You know, if you have pain in one member of the body, that pain is registered, isn't it, in the whole body. If you get a hammer and you, not deliberately, but accidentally, you know, hits your thumb, okay? That pain, the member of the body may be very small, but that pain impacts the whole body. And that's the picture. Brother or sister in the local church maybe loses a loved one. That pain is felt. We enter into that pain. And this is the Christian life. This is how God would have us to live. All right, number six, we're getting there. The Christian's mindset, verse 16. Two to go. Christian's mindset. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Seems that thinking is a prominent theme in the apostle's mind in this chapter, because in verse 3 he's already exhorted us that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now in verse 16, he again exhorts us concerning our mind, our thinking. And this is very important. Often, we can identify with this, often our problem lies in the thought patterns. And as I mentioned in a previous message, we have saved hearts often, but pagan heads. And our thinking is often not straight and needs to be corrected often by the word of God. So Paul exhorts us here concerning our mindset, and again he has in view how this affects our relationship one to another. This is a prominent theme that comes through, how we relate to one another within the local church assembly. Be of the same mind one toward another. So he's exhorting us to a unity of mind, a unity of thinking. Now we all understand that there is a certain category of things that lie in the realm of personal opinion that we can agree to disagree on. But God does want us to have a measure of unity in our thinking, in our philosophy, which is based philosophy of ministry, our purpose of for ministry that flows out of our theology, the Word of God. Now, there's really two things given here that will help us to achieve that unity of mind, and it's found in the second half of the verse. So, well, how can we have a unity of mind, like Philippians 2 tells us, to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How can we have that oneness in our mind, one toward another? Well, the next part of the verse shows us how this can be achieved. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. There's two things here, two ways in which this unity of mind can be achieved, and it's a unity that is achieved through humility. You know what one of the greatest threats to church unity is? Pride. Pride. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Minding high things. This means to think upon exalted things. It speaks of a spirit of self-importance and self-promotion. Setting my sights upon ambitious goals for the purpose of raising myself up above others. Self-importance, self-promotion. Boy, we live in a day-to-day of self-promotion, don't we? The selfie generation. I mean, can you imagine with the old... I was trying to explain to my children the other day, the old cameras... I'm not that old, but, you know, these things have come out in my lifetime. The cameras with the film. And I said, well, it's kind of... Can you understand the cassette tape? And they're like, cassette tape, you know? And I'm like, oh, you haven't really seen many of those either. But where was I going with all of that? There was a point to all of that. Selfishness, yes. Can you imagine in the days of the old cameras of taking that camera and filling a whole roll of film with photos of yourself and then going and having them developed? I mean, can you imagine the person running the machine watching one after another come out, your face all over them? They'd say, this person really needs to go down to, what was it, Glenside? Maybe it's moved from there. It's Bloomfield in New South Wales. See the men with the white coats, but we live in an insane age, don't we? Self-promotion. But it is a problem, isn't it? And this is what causes a spirit of disunity amongst God's people. When we set our minds upon ourselves, we are concerned about, we are self-important. That's the philosophy of the world, isn't it? Just stick up for you, you know, just promote good old number one, assert yourself. I had this guy, I remember this manager at work, and we were supposed to have these toolbox meetings at the start of each day, and they turned into brag sessions where he told us about how he ascended up the corporate ladder and how he shoved this one out of the way and shoved that one out of the way. That's the attitude of the unsaved, but it's not to be anywhere near the people of God. You know, our life should all be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, not for me to live is me. Me time and selfie and selfish Christians. Mind not high things, but condescend. That's kind of a humbling word, isn't it? It means to bring yourself down a peg. Condescend to who? To men of low estate. This phrase, low estate, is translated twice as humble in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. It's the word used to describe our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:29 as meek and lowly in heart. That word lowly comes from the same word as the word lowest, the phrase low estate here. So lower, to be to men of low estate, that these are men who are humble, men who are lowly. In fact, the word literally means not too far off the ground. You ever heard about bringing your feet back down to earth? This guy needs to come back down to earth. That's the picture. So this unity of mind, this unity within the local fellowship is going to be achieved when we submit to the lowly, when we at times put aside our own ideas and our own opinions and our own agendas, and we submit to a brother who maybe, as far as his social status is concerned, is a lot lower than you. You may be a very successful businessman, but you could submit to a brother who's a humble gardener and earns $20,000, $30,000 a year. If you have the right mindset. I remember listening to a message recently by an evangelist in America, and he was talking all about church unity. And he explained some of the dynamics that are typical in local churches, particularly when it comes to items of business. The annual general meeting. Talk about the colour of the carpet, and there's going to be a whole range of views. And do you know what he said? He said, you know, sometimes in a church you're going to address certain things, and you may even feel that you can't vote for something. You might even feel that you've got to vote against. He said, but do you know what? When that's all said and done, you can just put your big boy pants on and just exercise some maturity and just don't be too big in the picture. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we are particularly exhorted in 1 Corinthians 6:4 that when there's things that need to be reviewed on a local church level, called judgments here, we are to set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. You know, wisdom doesn't always reside in the big guys. Sometimes it can. I'm not here to put you down if you're a successful businessman, for example, but please don't have the idea that that somehow qualifies you to throw your weight around in the local church and have some sort of prominent position and not submit to the pastor's authority or not submit to the worker's standard because you are successful in that sense. That's not the spirit that we are to have. And the Bible particularly says that when it comes to this matter of judging certain issues within the local church, we are particularly to seek out those who are the least esteemed. So it's the overlooked brother. The brother who sits back quietly, in fact, often they're the ones in which wisdom resides. The Bible says a fool's voice is known for multitude of words. Oh, this guy, we'll consult him. He knows all about it. I mean, he's always talking. Yeah, that's the problem. I preach to myself, okay? I've got the last name Weston and words come easily. But sometimes we need to learn to seek out those who are humble, and often they can be very discerning. Very discerning, and come out with wisdom that will surprise you. So this is how we are to achieve that spirit of unity, humbleness of mind. So there's a submitting to, condescending to men of low estate, and then not being wise in our own conceits. So we have submission to the lowly, and surrender of our own opinions. The word conceit, you say, what does that mean? It means a conception, that which is imagined or formed in the mind, an idea, a thought, or an opinion, and how many opinions we have. Well, I'm entitled to my opinion. Well, not if it's contrary to the word of God, sorry. Not if it's according. Sometimes that becomes a little caveat, a little safe space for me to have something that's just entirely unscriptural. Well, in my opinion, or the word of God says this, oh yes, but I think that's the problem. And whenever we make our own opinions and our own thought patterns and our own understandings the basis for wisdom, we actually indulge in foolishness. Proverbs 26:12, seest thou, a man wise in his own conceit, there is more hope of a fool than of him. Do you know where we appeal to for wisdom? It's this book right here. Christ, the wisdom of God. Aren't you glad in an age where we have just more opinions than we can count, and they're disseminated all over the blogs and the internet and just out there for everybody. Everyone's airing their ignorance. We have a place of wisdom. Be not wise in your own conceits, your own thoughts, your own opinions. But one pastor saying this to us in Bible college, he said, there's far too much thus saith me today. There is. Sometimes people make, it's like they are the oracle. And it's just their opinions and their ideas become the basis for their actions. It's appalling, isn't it? When you can discuss maybe a particular issue and you can hear a brother or sister talk and talk for hours and virtually never even quote one verse of the scriptures. That's making your own opinions, your own reasonings, the basis of truth or the basis of your decisions. And that will cause conflict in the local church. That will bring a spirit of disunity. So we have to not be wise in our own conceits. The Word of God is our standard for faith and practice. When it comes to things that are of a disputable nature, the colour of the carpet, some of these things that are just in the realm of personal opinion, just have a low view of your own opinion. Sure, put it out there maybe, but be prepared to surrender to others, and when things don't always go exactly the way you think, well, you can put your big boy pants on, or skirt on if you're a lady, please. Okay? All right. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? All right, number 7 this morning, lastly, the Christian's witness. Verse 17 to 21, and I'm also going to go back to verse 14, which we jumped over a moment ago. Now, you will notice, if you study the text here, that verse 9 through 16 primarily addresses those within the church. Verse 17 seems to mark a bit of a shift in the focus to those now without, because we have the phrase, all men, coming through. Verse 7, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, verse 18, as much as life, and you live peaceably with all men. Okay? And then verse 20, reference to our enemies. Okay, so of course these things still apply to other believers, but the focus now is more on our relationship to those who are outside the household of faith. The Christian's witness. We have our testimony before men, verse 17 and 18, and then our response to our enemies. In verse 14, we'll go back and look at that briefly, and then 19 through 21. So our testimony before men, verse 17 and 18. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, verse 18, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Our testimony before men. We are not to recompense, the Bible says, evil for evil. That's a part of our testimony. What's natural in our human nature? Well, we want to respond to things in kind. So if someone's mean to us, we want to be mean back. If someone's rude to us, we want to be rude back. If someone mistreats us, we want to mistreat them. That's the philosophy of the world, and that's what's ingrained into our human nature. But that is not the model that we are given as Christians. We are not to recompense. The word there means to pay back or to give. evil for evil. If we are treated wrongfully, we do not respond in kind. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. This speaks again of our testimony. The word honest comes from the root word which means essentially good and refers to the outward expression of our Christian salvation in our lives. So this is our testimony before men. We're to strive for peace. Live peaceably as much as lieth in you. Live peaceably with all men. Now, Paul recognises that it is not always possible because he just says, as much as lieth in you, and if it be possible. But the source of the antagonism, the source of the agitation should not come from the Christian. Maybe it comes from others. But our desire, our disposition is to be for peace as much as is possible. That's what we're aiming for, particularly as it relates to those who do not know Christ. We want to have a good testimony. And of course, this applies to within the local church as well, a striving after peace. Not ever at the expense of truth or the word of God, but within the parameters of God's word, seeking peace one with another. There's an old lady, she's passed away now, she's with the Lord in church in Bathurst. And my wife and I went and had a meal with her one day, and she was explaining a little bit about her testimony. She was raised in a Catholic home, but she went to work for a bank, and she had a Christian boss, a man who was from a Conservative Brethren Assembly. And she said of this employer, she said that there was just something about this man that just impressed you. In the right sense of the word, she said, this man stood out. His godly character, his Christian faith was such that it contributed ultimately to her becoming a Christian and getting saved. And that's the picture we have here. The Christian witness before men, living peaceably and striving after that peace with our fellow man and displaying before them not a like-for-like situation, not a repaying of the evil done to us, but displaying before them that which is good and that which is befitting the child of God. Then we have our response to our enemies. We go back to verse 14 briefly. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. We are to bless those who treat us, or mistreat us, I should say. Not calling down cursings upon them, but returning kindness and love to those who mistreat us. This is the standard the Lord Jesus upheld for us, didn't he? Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It goes against the grain, doesn't it? Doesn't come naturally. Totally opposite to the world's system of revenge. But what a testimony it is when we respond in this way. Father, forgive them, said the Lord Jesus, as the nails were driven through his hands, for they know not what they do. That was blessing in the face of cursing. Read sometime the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. It'll encourage your heart, a man who has spent 14 years in communist prison. By the way, something that will help put your trial and my trials in perspective is reading about some of these other saints of God. I'm reading at the moment through the life of Adoniram and Anne Judson, and the hardships, the trials. I mean, really, we know very little of real suffering at times compared to some of these great men and women of God. But he said, you know, Richard Wurmbrand said that when sometimes in the worst agonies of torture, in the height of torture, when these torturers were just beating them and inflicting every sort of pain upon them, he said it was sometimes in the height of the most heinous torture that we loved those men the most. He said, oh, we hate communism, he said, but we love the man. That's supernatural, isn't it? To love the person who's inflicting pain upon you, who's wounding you, who's hurting you. That's important for those who are unsaved, but it's important, isn't it, even amongst the believers? You know, again, back on the same illustration, Sabina Wernbrand has a book called The Pastor's Wife, and she relates her experiences as the wife of Richard. And she said one of the hardest things that she had to bear with was not the betrayal of the communist system, but the betrayals of the believers. Those who would, because of maybe pressure, or those who would betray the man of God for financial gain. And she said, we had to learn to love people with no expectation that they would love us in return. That's blessing those that persecute you, isn't it? That's that right spirit. And a very heart-wrenching story there of these things and the suffering involved. Having the husband there torn away from you before your eyes, running after the car up the street in tears, and knowing that most likely this was due to someone on the inside betraying and hurting. And so this is the spirit of the Christian. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Oh, we don't have to condone the behaviour. We don't have to approve of the sin or the actions, the evil actions of others. But as to these individuals, we do not desire harm upon them. We are to bless and not curse. Then we are to leave justice in God's hands, verse 19. This is important. Dearly beloved, he says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There's an interesting little phrase in the centre of the verse there. It says we are to give place. Do you know what this essentially means? You are to step aside. It means to relinquish your position that another may occupy that same position. You know, one of the most powerful things we can do when it comes to those who persecute, revile us, is actually to get out of the way in the situation. To step aside and to place the whole matter of justice in the hands of the judge of all the earth, who will always do right. Now, that's not so that you can then stand back and rub your hands and go, oh, I can't wait to see the Lord nuke him. Lord, I'm giving this to you. Now blow him up. Praise the Lord. No. It's just at spirit of surrender. Lord, not having a preconceived idea even of how God is going to deal with something. Sometimes we have an idea that, you know, shouldn't this be the way the Lord's going to deal with the situation? Well, hang on a second. He's God. You place it in his hands. You surrender the whole matter of justice. Don't take justice into your own hands. That's what it means. Avenge not yourselves. That person assassinated my character around town. Oh, you wait. Oh, boy. I'll get them. This person cheated. That's the way of the world. I mean, that's the way that a lot of the movies are based. They're based around that concept of, you know, the person mistreated eventually rises up and then, you know, slowly stabs the person to death, and it's like, hooray. No. We are not to avenge ourselves, to vindicate ourselves. Self-vindication. Self-defense. You know, it's painful, isn't it? It's hard to die. It's hard to stay in the place of death. But may I just say, in situations like this, the most powerful thing you can do is stay dead. Stay, in a sense, step aside, out of the picture, and leave things in God's hands. Sometimes we can actually hinder God working in a situation because we are so involved and we're, as it were, on the chair. And we're sitting, presiding over the situation and trying to control it all in our own way. And really what the verse is saying here is get up, step aside, and you let the Lord take that place. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, quotation here from Deuteronomy 32:35, for it is written, vengeance is mine,
I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. Justice belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you or me. And it is not for us to take matters into our own hands. Our place is to repay good for evil, blessing for cursing, love for bitterness, love for hatred. That is the Christian way. So, wow, here I believe, verse 1 and 2, that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, not being conformed to this world. Well, these are the specifics now. Oh, yes, I believe in the consecrated life. Well, here's what it looks like. Here's the practical areas that this affects. And then we are to repay ill treatment with kindness, verse 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, we see the principle of repaying kindness and love for evil. Become aware of an enemy's need. Feed them. I remember seeing a documentary, a very powerful documentary, about this missionary who was a pioneer pilot into, which I think it was one of the South American countries. And there was an uprising with a lot of communist guerrilla forces and things. And the plane was hijacked and the missionaries held captive. And they took over the mission base and, you know, essentially held hostage the believers there. And how these wicked men were would be sitting there with their AK-47s or whatever, and all of a sudden a Christian lady would come and bring a fresh meal and just lay it at the feet of the enemy there. And how that impressed them, how that impacted them. That's really what this whole matter of heaping coals of fire on the head has to do with it. It means that it impresses. It may even bring a measure of conviction and shame to the one who is treating you. You see, the world, sometimes actually, you know, you are provoked with the intention that you might fight back. Because when you fight back, you know, you start throwing punches in return, then the person who's provoking you feels justified in their behaviour. And, well, there you go, they're reacting. So therefore, and it creates a vicious cycle. But when you repay kindness and goodness for that evil, it heaps coals of fire on their heads. Now, that, again, that's not... The intent and motive of our hearts is not that, oh, well, I'm going to do this so that they can then just feel ashamed of themselves and so that... Yeah. No. The Bible's just telling us that's the natural consequence. When you just go about exhibiting that Christian spirit to others, then it'll have that effect. And Paul quotes here from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. Okay, that's where the quotation comes from. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It's interesting as you read Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, the words come at the end there, which are not quoted here in Romans 12, and the Lord shall reward thee. And the Lord shall reward thee. That's really the goal, isn't it? As we repay ill treatment with kindness, with that Christian spirit, then the Lord rewards us for that. And then he rounds it off in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome here means to gain the victory. The victory that we look for as Christians is not one that's won by brutal means, words or actions. But as we return evil for good, at the very least, it places us in a place of victory. Even if the situation continues, perhaps it will contribute to the outcome being better or whatever. But at the very least, believer, when you respond to those who hurt you in this way, it'll bring victory to your life and mine. Ah, we talk, don't we? That I may know him, as Paul said. But let's not forget
the rest of the verse, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There is a cross to bear in the Christian life. There is the fellowship of his sufferings. And they hurt. They hurt deeply. But to know the presence of Christ in those painful times, you enter into a new level of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So this morning, thank you for your patience. Are you living a practical Christian life? How's your love? How's your giving? How's your service? How's your treatment of others? How are you responding to trials? What about your sympathy? All these areas that we are challenged about this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven,